Good morning. It's good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll begin our reading at the first verse. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Notice verse 2 again. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says something similar there, but God forbid that I should glory or that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So the cross was obviously a big deal to Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet not only to Paul, we could say that it was a big deal to all of the apostles, and indeed to all of the early church, and we could say that every true Christian, right to this very day, makes much of the cross. Now, not the cross as an object, not a literal Roman wooden gibbet of shame, not, you know, that spike where people were nailed to, so to speak, or those planks of wood that were put together and someone was crucified there. We don't think so much of the physical object or even of the cross as a symbol as much as what the cross did in the plan of God. And we're going to think about that this morning. We're going to think about the cross-shaped life. Because really, when we talk about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and following the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a call to live the cross-shaped life. And we're going to see how the cross really gives us insight into every aspect of life. Now, just in context here, I don't mean to spend a great deal of time in 1 Corinthians 2. I want to use it as my jumping off point to other scriptures throughout the New Testament about the cross. But Paul here is saying that the thrust of his message when he came to Corinth was the cross. And that was intentional. It wasn't that he didn't have the intellect to go toe-to-toe with philosophers. You can read about Acts 17, Paul going to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, and how he deals with the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. And really, if you know what their beliefs are and read up on that ancient history of how they viewed the universe, which really a lot of people today view the universe in similar fashion. They view it solely in terms of physics and in terms of natural forces, or they view it in a pantheistic way, that everything is part of God. It's an emanation of God, so to speak. So those ideas, though ancient, are still with us very much in the modern world. And Paul shows us in Acts 17 that he was every bit as bright as they were, and that the gospel could come and could answer their belief systems. But in Acts 18, he came to Corinth, and he very studiously kept himself to that central thrust of the cross. Because first and foremost, the human problem is not an intellectual one. It is not that we are not smart enough as human beings. Our problem is not intellectual. It's not mental. Our problem is deeper than that. It's a problem of the heart. You see, John 3 puts it this way. It says, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. So it's not a question of man knowing darkness. That, of course, is true. Our foolish hearts were darkened, Romans 1 says. In turning away from the knowledge of the true and living God, mankind fell into darkness. You can read about that from the book of Genesis, really right on up to the present day. That as people turn away from the true God, the Creator God, and they try to make other gods to replace Him, because we're hardwired to worship. We are made to worship something or someone, and if we don't worship the true God, we will worship something. It may be ourselves. It may be material things. It may be science. It may be our ego. It may be our family. It may be our friends. It may be fame in this world or riches or whatever it may be. People will always find something to give their heart allegiance to. If it's not the living God, it will be something else. And yet I want to tell you that the living God is absolutely true, and all of the counterfeits, all of the false substitutes that people put in their lives can never compare with the true and living God who made us. Because He made us and designed us specifically to know Him and to live His way. And yet because all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, we are alienated from that God and alienated therefore from the way we are meant to live. It's sort of like if you were donated sometime. I have dreams like this about someone donating, you know, a Lamborghini or something. And I say, oh, that's lovely. You know, I could never afford a Lamborghini. Even if I could, Naomi wouldn't let me buy it. And so somebody donated it. So I have to accept it. It would be bad manners, you know, not to have the Lamborghini. And I come home one day and I don't see the Lamborghini in the driveway. And I say, Naomi, where have you put the Lamborghini? Oh, yes, it's around back. And I go around back to the house and I see the hoods open, and in under the hood of the Lamborghini, I see that's planted there, Naomi's got all these tomato plants. And I say, Naomi, what on earth are you doing? And she said, well, you know, I thought this Lamborghini would make a good planter. And I look inside the cab of the car, so to speak, and I look where people are meant to sit, and I see these hot pepper plants. Now, I'll give her high marks for what she's growing in her garden, but I say, Naomi, that's hand-stitched leather. This car is worth more than our house, you know? This is a $500,000 car. It's not meant to be a planter. And if you treat a car like a Lamborghini, like it's meant for something else, like it's meant to be a tractor in the field, for example, it's not going to work very well. I mean, you can take it out to your field, and you can try to get out there and plow the ground, but a Lamborghini is not designed for that. You're going to get stuck in the field. You might break your axle. You might do something else to it. I'm not a mechanical guy. I appreciate cars for their beauty and their speed, but I don't know how they work necessarily, you know? But I do know that if you use a Lamborghini, a high-performance sports car, for an agricultural tool, you're misusing it. You're using it for what it was not designed and built for. Well, let me tell you something. To live life apart from the knowledge of the true God, as revealed through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you try to live life that way, it's just like taking the Lamborghini out to the field. You're going to get stuck, and things are going to break, and it's not going to work right, and you're going to be frustrated. And you'll say, why is life like this? Well, quite simply, life is like that because you're not right with God. And that's what we tell people. So this is why the cross was so important to Paul. That as he would come to Corinth, he would say, you know, the problem isn't your intelligence quotient or that you haven't spent enough time thinking. If anyone could ever get to God by gray matter and by sheer applied thought, surely the Greeks would have done it in the centuries preceding Paul. And yet at the end of it, the greatest thinkers like Aristotle said, you know, we can't really know what God is like. He's unknowable. If He exists, He's out there somewhere. And we don't really understand what He's like. We just got to kind of go on and make the best of things in this world because we don't know what God is like. Well, the Bible reveals what God is like. And the Bible says that the central event that shows us the character of our God is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ really tells you what kind of a God God is. And the cross not only tells you what kind of a God God is, but the cross outlines a way of living that is totally different from the way of living that this world commonly goes by. It's totally different than the sort of life that people lead apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take firstly then, what does the cross tell us about God? Well, the cross tells us about God that God is a holy God. That God is committed to judging sin. Because what has messed up this planet, what has made human beings not function properly and so frustrated, and what has produced every problem in our life. If we could go around here this morning and you would tell me about the problems you're having. Some of you would tell me about your bodies. And you would tell me about different parts of your body that aren't functioning properly. And the pain that's giving you. Or the difficulties that's causing you in daily function. And you know what the root cause of that is? It's not because, you know, you didn't go to enough gym classes in school, or because you didn't go to the gym as an adult often enough, or you didn't take the right vitamins. Let me tell you, you can be the greatest athlete, you can be the most crazy fitness nut there is. The fact of the matter is, our bodies wear out. Our bodies develop problems. Our bodies die. And it's not because of any dearth of effort on our part. And again, I'm not against vitamins or nutrition or exercise or any of those things. In their place, they have benefit and they have value. But at the end of the day, they don't stop you from wearing out and dying. They don't stop you from developing some of the most serious diseases known to man. Why is that? Why do we suffer so many physical problems? We go back and say it's because of sin. Because we live in a world where sin produces death. Where because the world is not right with God, because we human beings are not right with God, we've given over to sin, and sin is producing us physical death. We could go around and say, you know, there are other problems in our lives. I'd say, what's problem in your life? And you could tell me about children or grandchildren or neighbors or friends, people you know whose lives are a wreck and they're making bad decisions and they're self-destructive. And we'd say, why is that? And the simple answer is sin. Because their hearts have been bent in a certain way by sin, that instead of doing it God's way, instead of seeking the Lord, our natural tendency as human beings, our default position, if you will, is inward, selfward. We're turned in on ourselves. And we always put ourselves first and think we know best. And so all these things happen in our lives and happen to our family and happen to our friends because of sin. Or you could tell me maybe, if we were very candid and maybe in a private setting, you could tell me about certain addictions you have. Certain things, habits in your life that you wish you could break, things that keep tripping you up, things that are a struggle, things that are difficult. And you might say, well, what is the problem here? Was it somehow a lack of education? Did I not go to enough school? Did I not take the right classes at school? Did I grow up in a neighborhood where I shouldn't have? Or why is this? And we'd go back to the same answer. The problem is sin. That the reason we struggle with these things, and that even believers, Galatians 5 says, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, we could say the root problem is sin. So if you come back to God and you say, what does the cross tell me about God? The cross tells me that God is holy. In other words, He's everything antithetical to sin. He's everything opposed to sin. He's the exact opposite of sin. He is totally contrary to sin. He doesn't approve of sin. Why doesn't He approve of sin? Because sin hurts us. Sin destroys His world. Sin makes this world to be, instead of a paradise like God intended it, a place of sorrow and pain. It's the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune that Shakespeare talked about. It's nature red in tooth and claw that Tennyson talked about. It's this terrible world of the shade, a world of goodbyes, a world of separation, a world of pain. And that's all because of sin. And God says, I hate sin so much that I want to judge it. I want to deal with it. I want to get to the heart of the problem. I don't just want to treat the symptoms. I want to go to the root disease, if you will, and destroy it. And how could he do that but by judging it? But the cross says something else. Because God could show himself to be holy and righteous by judging the world in righteousness. God could show that he hates sin by coming and condemning sinners to hell, to the lake of fire, which is what every sinner deserves. And the Bible says that every human being, every man, woman, and child on this planet are sinners. That we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3:23. The one exception in human history is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he wasn't merely a man. Truly a man, yes. But a perfect, sinless, impeccable man who actually was God manifest in the flesh. So he was fully God of fully God, fully man of fully man, the only one without sin. And the only one who, if God came to judge the world and said, no, I'm going to judge every sin, the only one who could stand in the judgment would be our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. Every one of us, present company included, would be judged. Every one of us would be cast into the lake of fire. Every one of us would have our mouths stopped. In other words, we'd have no excuse. We couldn't reply against God. We couldn't say this is unfair. We couldn't say this is wrong. We'd say, yes, I don't like it. I don't want it. But I see it's just. I see this is what my sins deserve. And yet, God could have shown himself holy by judging the world, but what we never would have known about God is something else the Bible says. 1 John 4 tells us, God is love. Now how do we know God is holy and God is at the same time love? Because this God who hates sin, not only because it is rebellion against himself, not only because it is a declaration of independence of his authority, not only is because it's against his word and against his plans for this world, God is holy and hates sin because it twists us, it perverts us, it harms us, ultimately it destroys us, and God hates sin. But the cross says something else. God loves sinners. Why do we know that at the cross? Because at the cross we see that the God who hates and judges sin does not have the wrath fall on the sinner. It does not come on you and me. It does not come on our ancestors who deserve it. It does not come on the Jews and the Gentiles there around the cross of Calvary. The wrath at the cross fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous anger of God against sin, his just judgment, fell on the only one who was completely innocent of sin. In fact, not only innocent of sin, perfectly righteous. And at the cross, we can look back and say, see, God is holy. He hates sin. Look at what he did to the Lord Jesus. Listen to the Lord Jesus' cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And realize that God hates sin to such depths that he would bring his son as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God would bring him to the place of being the sin bearer and being treated as sin for us. Like 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that the Holy One who knew no sin, God made him to become sin, or some would translate it, a sin offering for us. Either way, it's the same thing. But the Lord was judged in the place of the sinner. Judged in the place of what we are and what we've done. And judged because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
So the cross says to us, God is holy, but the cross also says, God is love. Now, what else does the cross say? Well, it really tells us about human beings. You know, you might come along and spend some time with me this week, and you're more than welcome, 801 Jackson Street, Birdsboro. Some were at the World War II air show nearby this weekend, and it's a pity they couldn't pop in, but we weren't there anyway. We were here, so it wouldn't have done them much good. But ordinarily, when we're home, we love to see folk. So do come over, but, you know, I got to forewarn you. If I'm well-rested, if my children are well-behaved, if I'm fed properly, I'm like those lions at the zoo. You know, you go to the zoo. I've been to a couple of zoos this spring. I love the zoo. I've never outgrown the zoo. And I go there and I look in at the lion pen, and there's the lion sitting placidly on a hillside, just kind of soaking up the sun or maybe in the shade or whatever. And the lion just looks so calm and relaxed and, dare I say, even a little bit bored. I mean, the lion looks practically tame. It looks like I could go in there and just pet the lion's mane, or I could twist the lion's tail, or maybe lie down and put my head on the lion and use it as a pillow. That's how the lion appears, right? Because the lion is in a good mood. The lion is rested. The lion is well fed. The lion is under optimum conditions. It doesn't have to get up and get all bothered, but just let something go wrong and you see a different side of the lion. I'm afraid I'm the same way. Let me have a bad night. Let me develop a headache. Let my children, I know it's very rare, but on the odd occasion that they misbehave, I say that tongue in cheek, they need the Savior as much as any of us do. You know, let them get out of line and you see a different Keith. And suddenly, the one who thinks he's so nice and friendly and at peace with everyone, suddenly he's snapping everybody's heads off. And he goes out and down to the town to get something in his car, and somebody cuts him off and always says some nasty things about that person and what he'd have if he could get them by the throat or something, you know. And you see a different Keith. And you say, oh, Keith, we never knew this was a side of you. You know, we always see you there dressed up at Greenwood. I mean, Naomi picks out your clothes for you, we know. But you always look so respectable and so well-behaved. We never knew you had this side of you. Yes, and much worse. And much worse. And the truth is, so do you. See, the problem about humanity, humankind, men and women, is we can delude ourselves into thinking, I'm a pretty nice person. You realize you can go to the penitentiary and you can talk to certain people who are in organized crime. And you say to them, now here you are serving a 40, 50, 60 year sentence for different crimes you've committed. What do you have to say for yourself? Hey, well, let me tell you about Frankie Bag of Donuts. There actually was a gangster named Frankie Bag of Donuts. But anyway, that was his nickname, of course. I love nicknames in the mob. But anyway, Frankie Bag of Donuts, he's a real bad guy. Frankie Bag of Donuts would do this. I would never do that. And here's a gangster, guilty of extortion, guilty of, you know, theft, guilty of murder maybe, guilty of all kinds of things. But that other gangster's worse. You know, he's the real bad guy. I'm not so bad. You talk to these gangsters, I don't typically, but I've heard plenty of them interviewed, and they love their families. They love their wives. In fact, I was listening to a testimony of a man whom the Lord saved out of La Cosa Nostra, and he was saying, you know, a lot of these mob wives are the nicest people you'd ever want to meet. You'd love for them to be your neighbors. They really are nice people who happen to be married to a wise guy, you know? Like, in other words, they could have married a plumber or an electrician or a college professor, but they just happened to marry a member of the mob. And so that's their life. They're married to a member of the mob. And these gangsters, you listen to them, they love their children. Do you know how Pablo Escobar, who was the king of the Medellin cocaine cartel, in 1989... Escobar was doing so much drug smuggling worldwide, he was a billionaire. He was actually ranked by Forbes in the top 10 wealthiest people in the world. And there were over 1,000 judges and policemen who were killed on his orders. He once ordered an entire Avianca Airlines airplane destroyed to kill one senator in Colombia. I mean, this man was tremendously wicked. You read his biography. It's not very edifying. I don't recommend it. Did it in an airport once. But you read his biography and, you know, he broke all of the Ten Commandments by his own admission. And yet, how did they catch Pablo Escobar? Is when he was phoning his son. He used to call his son faithfully every day. He's in hiding from all these government agencies, and the FBI was looking for him, the CIA was looking for him, the DEA was looking for him. And there were so many helicopters flying around Medellin looking for Escobar, the Air Force had to send down a special air traffic control unit to make sure they didn't run into one another. And they found him because when he called his son one day, the people that were going around in a special truck with surveillance equipment were able to triangulate his position based on his call to his son. See, even gangsters love their children. And we think we're nice. We think we're good. But we're just maybe in the wrong circumstance to really reveal what we are. Well, the cross reveals what we are. Because at the cross, it wasn't gangsters. It wasn't outlaws. It wasn't criminals. It was the lawful regime. It was the government of the day. It was educated people. It was a formal civil service. It was, in fact, an empire. Whatever you may think about the Roman Empire brought law and order to a lot of nations. And under this nation that prided itself on law and order, that talked about the Roman peace made by the Roman law, under that regime, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. At the hands of people that would talk about law, and yet Acts 2 would say, him you've taken by lawless hands and have crucified and slain. Now, the Jews were involved too, weren't they? And here were a people who not only had human law, they had God's law. They had not only the Ten Commandments, they had all the other commandments of the Old Testament scriptures. 613 the rabbis have counted up. And they had the law of God. They had the oracles of God. What advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. That's what Romans 3:1 says. They had the promises. They had the covenants. They had this track record of prophets that God sent that said, look, the Messiah is coming. And they finally had a prophet, a forerunner, a voice who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If ever there was a religious people, if ever there was a people that cared about God, that cared about spiritual things, that cared about the scriptures, it was the Jews. And yet those same people said about the Lord Jesus Christ, their true Messiah, they said, away with him, away with him, let him be crucified. And there, written over the Lord's head in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, the language of scholarship, the language of education. All of the princes of this world, the educated people, the people that were in the upper echelons of society, united to nail the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. Now, I've heard people say in our time, well, if I were there, I never would have done that. I don't think that's so. I think they underestimate themselves. I think Stuart Townend, in his hymn, Behold the Father's Love for Us, has it right when he says in one of the lines in that hymn, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until he was accomplished. You see, it's easy to read about the Judas Iscariots who sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, but we might sell the Lord far cheaper than that. We might disregard the Lord. We might put the Lord on the shelf. We might turn away from the Lord and say, not now, not today, for much less than 30 pieces of silver. We might do it because we want to watch something on television, or we want to go enjoy a meal, or we want to do something else. We don't want to deal with the Lord Jesus and reckon with him. That's how people are in this world. You see, what the cross shows us about mankind is we really are that bad. That in order to save us, in order to deal with the sin question, The only way for us to be pardoned, to be freed from the sentence of guilt and death against us, was for the Son of God, the greatest life that has ever adorned this planet, to give His life as a sacrifice, to pour out the precious life's blood that coursed through His veins and arteries. The only way that we could be forgiven is if He were to go and bear our sin and die in our place. That is the only way that we could be saved, that we could be brought into a right relationship with God, that God could then, on the basis of the work of His Son who died and rose again for us, rising again to prove that work was accepted, rising again to prove He was the Son of God with power, rising again to prove what's coming for everyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus, resurrection and glory forever in the Father's house. The only way for that to be accomplished was the cross. Now, people sometimes have trouble with that thought of hellfire and judgment, and they think, you know, how could a loving God consign someone to hell or to the lake of fire for all eternity? Because hell's going to be cast into the lake of fire, the Bible says. And that's the wrong way of putting the question. We look at the cross and we say, if that's what it takes to deal with my sin, if that's what's required to pay that I might be saved, then what could possibly be left for me if I reject that but hell? What else could God have? Because if I'm turning to God and saying, God, You've given Your very best for me. You've manifested Your love to me. You've shown Your holiness. You've shown Your beauty. And You've done it all in a way that speaks so starkly to me, the death of the cross. And if I turn my back on that, what can possibly be left for me? What will turn me back to God? There's nothing. What can pay for my sins? There's nothing. What will make me love light rather than darkness? There's nothing. If the cross doesn't do it, if the one who died there, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't win my heart from me, as we were singing, what can possibly do it? You see, if people reject the Lord Jesus, if they won't have the Lord Jesus, then there's nothing God can give, nothing He can provide, no religion, no way of spirituality, no plan B to get us to God. It won't work. Because nothing will change our obdurate evil hearts that are so inveterately sin-calloused and hardened if the cross won't break them and change them. And yet, to a Christian, we say, no, I see it totally different than this world. Look at Galatians 2:19 with me a moment. Galatians 2:19. Now we've learned about God and ourselves looking at the cross. I want to look at then the life that the cross produces. Galatians 2, we'll start at verse 19. Again, the Holy Spirit is using Paul here as His spokesman. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, Paul would look at his life now, and he would say, I used to have a life outside of Christ. I used to have an independent life. It was back when I was called Saul of Tarsus. And if you want to know about that life, you can read Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about how he was, as he says here in Galatians 1, he says he advanced in Judaism above many of his contemporaries. In other words, he was first at school in rabbinic studies. He was the one who graduated summa cum laude, top honors. He was the rising star in Judaism. And in Philippians 3, he would say, you know, I had all the credentials. I was born I was circumcised on the eighth day. You know, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I had all that lineage and that heritage. My parents were observant Jews. They weren't assimilated with the Gentiles. They had kept the traditions of the fathers. We spoke Hebrew. We read Hebrew scripture in the home. I knew the commands. And as touching the law, I was blameless. So in other words, when you looked at his life, you couldn't see where he went wrong. You couldn't see the inconsistencies. Now, there were inconsistencies, because Romans 7, he would say, I had not known what it is to covet until the law said to me, don't covet. So he found out by studying that law, by putting himself under that law, what the law did was condemn him. He found out that that was a standard that told him he doesn't measure up. And that's what the law always does. By the law is the knowledge of sin, is what Romans tells us. The law was added because of transgressions, Galatians 3 tells us. So he says, that was my life before, this proud Jew going about seeking to establish my own righteousness. A religious man that other people admired and said, look at that guy, that's what you should be like when you grow up. But he says, no, anything that was gained to me, I counted it loss. Like he's looking at the ledger of his life. He's looking at the nets and the losses. He's looking at what's of value and what's useless. And he says, no, everything that people would say religiously was good, I count that loss. Why? Because I turn from everything I have and all of my works and my attainments, and I say, I want to gain Christ, that I may gain Christ and his righteousness. And I want to enter into that relationship with God through Christ, as he says in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And then he goes on from the death to talk about being made conformable also, or attaining to his resurrection. So Paul says, I want to die with Christ, but I also want to rise with Christ. I'm now identified with Christ. And so we're not surprised when he says here in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, crucifixion isn't just death. He's not just saying I died with Christ, although that's true. Romans 6 would say that. Crucifixion is a value judgment. You see, the only kind of person that died on a cross was the scum of the earth. That's how they looked at it anyway. If you were dying on a cross, you were treasonous, or you were a slave, or you were a person without rights. You were a total pariah, someone beyond the pale, someone utterly devalued by society. They said, you're the worst of the worst, and they hung you on a cross. And Galatians 3 would go on to explain this and talk about the Lord Jesus bearing our curse, dying on a tree. Because, quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, the Lord Jesus put himself under our curse that he might redeem us and bring us into the blessing that was promised to Abraham. That's what Galatians 3 says. So when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, he's saying, you know, the value judgment on me is that as far as this world's concerned, as far as God's concerned, Saul of Tarsus, he's dead. He's not only dead, he's judged. He is determined to be that bad. There was nothing too bad for Saul. He deserved to be crucified. And I've been crucified with Christ. I stand with God and say, yes, I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. I should have been dying on the cross. That's what I deserve. There was no value to my life apart from what God gave to it as a created human being. Everything I did was to spoil what God did. Everything I did was bad and sinful and wrong. But now I've been crucified with Christ. But Paul says, wait a minute, I'm still living. I'm still walking around. Well, you could still see Saul walking around, and he looked like the old Saul, but he wasn't the old Saul. Because he says, now there's a new principle operating within me. The life that I now live in the flesh, meaning in the body here, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, I'm not living that old way of life anymore. I'm living under Christ. That's why he could say, I don't want to go with man's religion and try to please God through my works, or go with Judaism that lifts up man and says, look at all the things we're doing for God. Look at all the mitzvot, the commandments that we're fulfilling for God. No, says Paul, I want to identify with the cross. The cross that says man is nothing and God is everything. I want to boast in the cross. And in doing so, as he says in Galatians 6:14, that he is made, let's read it, Galatians 6:14, since we're here. He says, but God forbid that I should glory, or we'd say today boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In other words, what is this world to me now that I've been crucified with Christ? Well, this world to me, it's the place that crucified the Lord of glory. It's the place that had no room for my Savior. It's the place that when he came to earth, they said, we don't want him here, let's kill him. In fact, let's kill him in a way that shows what we think of him. We will debase and devalue Jesus Christ so much that we'll hang him on a cross. So how can I love this world? How can I love this world that's passing away and the lust thereof? How can I love the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life as 1 John 2 defines the world? How can I live for that anymore? The world's crucified unto me. But he goes on to say, and I unto the world. In other words, the world doesn't want me. Now, are you surprised that today you can be a pervert and it will help your career? You can go ahead and do things that the Bible condemns, that the Bible says are self-destructive and harmful. You can be an addict to all kinds of things, substances and otherwise, in our world, and the world will still celebrate and applaud and love you. The world may call you a genius. You can be the next in the pantheon of, you know, Michael Jackson and Prince and all the rest of them that have died living tremendously immoral lives. But the world says, ah, but look at all the wonderful things they did in art. You know, you can be a scientist who says all kinds of awful things that if your ideas are carried to their fullness, it would mean the destruction of millions of lives. And indeed, there are scientists that posit things like that, that say that if your quality of life is not any good, we should just kill you. You know, this world will celebrate people like that. It'll give them Nobel Prizes. It'll give them all kinds of honors and accolades. But you live a life that is like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You live a life where you say, I'm loyal to the Lord Jesus. I want my life to be cross-shaped. I want it to be in keeping with what he died for, what he rose again for, what he's given me in salvation. And the world will hate you because it hated him. And so as we think about our world with all its myriad of problems, you've got to go back to the cross, brothers and sisters. It will clarify things. It will tell you what's really important. What's really important is what's of God. What's really not important is what is not of God, what stood against God. And that's bound for judgment. And what we need to live for is what's for God. Now tonight, I'm going to unpack that in a much slower, more systematic way, looking at a lot of scripture, and talk about the life we are to live that is cross-shaped as believers. So this is kind of the theory in part one this morning, tonight, part two, the practice. What the cross-shaped life looks like that we are to live if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for his cross that tears the veil away from this world. The facade or the mask is torn off. And we see it in all of its ugliness. We see sin as what it is, as its most basic. It's anger, hatred, and rebellion against God. It's pride and the love of man and everything that is sordid and evil. And yet at the cross, we also see the love of God. We see the light of thy righteousness. We see the wonder of thy wisdom. thy perfect plans unfolding. And we delight, like Paul, to preach it. We preach Christ and Him crucified. As much as we love His teaching, we don't preach the Lord Jesus as the master teacher only. As much as He prophesied and told the future correctly, we don't preach about the prophet Jesus. We preach this morning about Christ crucified, the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we pray that we'd share this message this week, even today, with many more people, so that they might know Him too. Father, as we are about to take food, those who are staying for the meal, we do thank Thee for it and for those who've provided it. And we pray that we'd receive it with true gratitude and have good fellowship together. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask. Amen.